Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you. As most of you know, we are looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And today's topic is hold on to the truth. As I thought about this, it struck me as being very, very appropriate for today's news. I think we all like to receive letters, although I suppose you don't receive so many. When Jean and I were courting, I lived in London, Jean lived in Bath, and neither of us had access to a telephone, so we used to write a lot of letters. When the mail came in the morning, I'd look through them, and you can guess which one I would pick out to read first. So the author of the letter is very important. Let's open the envelope and see. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now these letters, and the whole of the book of Revelation, are full of symbols, which meant a lot to the people who first read it, and some of them are a bit obscure to us. But a double-edged sword. I'm told that the Greek word that's used is a Thracian sword, which is like that, and it's a pretty vicious instrument for killing people, not to be used as a ceremonial sword. And the sword represents God's word. We read that the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is where we find truth. And it's incisive. It can be convicting and very worrying at times. Hold on to the truth. When Jesus stood before Pilate, in answer to Pilate's question, he said, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And you'll remember Pilate's answer, "What is truth?" I think Pilate gets a bad press for that remark. But as a judge and a governor, he was well used to weighing up conflicting views of what actually happened of the truth. And, by golly, don't we see that today? In social media, nobody seems to ask the question, what is truth? We just put our opinions out there, and even states, as we saw this week with that Russian journalist who apparently died and brought back to life again. But when we hear the truth, we need to find a reliable witness. And as John sees his vision of Jesus, he hears Jesus say, "I am the living one. I was dead and now am alive forever and ever." So here's someone who we can really believe. He's unique. No one else has done that, died, and is now alive forever and ever. And the death and resurrection of Jesus are historical facts that we can verify. So anything Jesus says, we can believe. And we should. It is the truth. The letter goes on, and the opening bit is, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." That's, if you look at all the seven letters, the others say, start off, "I know what you're doing. I know your afflictions." But this is the only one that starts off and says, "I know where you live." So clearly, where these Christians lived in Pergamum was quite important to them. And it's where Satan has his throne. We'll come back to that later on. Rather a mysterious phrase, I think, subject to misinterpretation. Pergamum was a place of great many temples, and behind the city was this great hill that rose up to 1,000 feet, which is a long way. That's a picture of the amphitheatre up in the Acropolis. You can see how big it is, and that is just one of many buildings perched up on the top. That's of course an artist's impression, not a photograph from the time. But it gives an idea of the extensive array of temples there were overlooking the city, really imposing and sort of yeah, imposing, I think, is the best word, and frightening. And over the, all of them was the altar of Zeus, the Greek god, right on top of the hill. Now, at Pergamum, this was the first place in the Roman Empire to establish the imperial cult. Augustus claimed to be Zeus incarnate, and inscriptions have been found. Caesar Divi Filius, which I'm sure you know means Caesar, son of God, or son of the eternal Caesar. So the Christians who lived in Pergamon couldn't escape the imperial cult, which required people to affirm Caesar is Lord and burn a bit of incense to verify it. For Christians, Jesus Christ is Lord. Put them right in opposition to the empire, and you don't mess with the Roman Empire. But these people remained true. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Difficult for us to sit in their shoes, or stand in their shoes, isn't it? How did they manage to remain true to Christ's name? Well, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We thought about Jesus' words, the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. We've been talking about the word of God, giving the children this morning copies to hide in their hearts. And this is the nub of what we do and what we believe, isn't it? And people are still suffering in the same way. If you ever read the Barnabas Aid magazine, and I do recommend it, it'll point out that people are suffering in this extreme way throughout the world today, as the Pergamenes did too. And this is the cue. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free to do what? Set you free to serve God according to your conscience. Set you free to stand against the Roman Empire. And that's why in this church, as in many other churches, Bible teaching is the key of what we do. Because we're not banding our opinions about, we're talking about God's word. Now if you'll excuse me for a moment, we'll have a little detour at this point. It struck me when I was reading, well, I've read it lots of times, of course, where Satan has his throne and where Satan lives. Curious phrases when you think about them. Does that mean that Satan lived in Pergamum, but if he went to Ephesus, he wasn't there? Not really. Because Satan is everywhere. Peter says, be alert and of a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The picture we have of Satan, the devil, in the Bible is of a mobile entity. He's everywhere. He's prowling. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. He's got it in his hands. His influence is not always so extreme as in Pergamum, of course, but the devil's nature is infused in all of us. In David's penitent Psalm 51, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There is no escape. Jesus talked to the religious leaders somewhere, and he said to them, you belong to your father the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. He's the exact opposite to Jesus, to God. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. This reminds us, tells us, that the devil's influence is universal across this world. You can't escape it. Now, some people get a little bit worried about talk about the devil. Sounds a bit extreme. Sounds a bit awkward in this day and age. Well, C.S. Lewis points out that if you look at the devil in that way, as a cartoon character, and this kind of image, I believe, sort of started to develop in medieval times. You won't find it in the Bible anywhere, as far as I'm aware. But he's delighted if we look at him as a cartoon character, because we will then just dismiss him as having no substance at all. He's like Bart Simpson. He doesn't really exist, and we can joke about him to our heart's content. But we can go to the other extreme, and he's equally delighted by this. Some people are quite have a great unhealthy interest in the devil, an obsession with him, you might say. And that means that we get all tied up over it, and we get guilt-stricken, and we fail on that account. But the fact is that the devil is with us. He has this influence, and actually he doesn't have as much power as you might imagine. Hebrews says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And that's how the devil works. Because we inherit this sinful nature from Adam onwards, we're stuck with it. And even at our best, we fail. And we get tempted, and we succumb. But there are... we can avoid this. We can mitigate the effect. Again, we're going into Hebrews, and he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We don't have to invoke the devil to explain trouble. We're very good at creating trouble on our own as human beings, aren't we? You've only got to look at the international scene for that. It's in chaos because people just don't know how to behave. And this key word here, holiness, we'll come back to that in a minute, is something that the Pergamenes have to come to terms with. I'll explain what holiness is in a minute. A little point there about a bitter root. I didn't learn a lot about gardening from my dad. He was a very uncommunicative man, and I wasn't interested in gardening in the least. But I do remember him showing me a little bit of root about an inch long of couch grass. And he said, if you leave that in the ground, it'll grow and spread everywhere. And I thought to myself, really? As you do when you're young. But now I've got a garden of my own. I know that's true. And a lovely plant that my next-door neighbour used to call Wiggy Wine, convolvulus, is exactly the same. A bitter root spreads rapidly. And a harsh word sown even into a community like ours, a thoughtless action, can have enormous implications. The answer is to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go round the clockwise. We start with love, peace, faithfulness, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, and joy. These are what should characterise the person who follows Christ. It's difficult to develop, but we have the Holy Spirit within us to produce this fruit. So the devil's influence is limited. And we'll end the detour there and get on to the letter. I have a few things against you. These people had withstood persecution in an intense way, but they weren't perfect. They were strong on truth and the truth about Christ, but they weren't so strong on the truth about holiness. What is holiness? Well, the definition is belonging or devoted to God, high moral or spiritual excellence. It's all about behaviour and who your leader is. It's not like a stained glass window or something looking very smug. Holiness is something that we should cultivate. And he says, there are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. You've probably heard of Balaam and the donkey that spoke to him. Lovely Sunday school story, that. I love it. But the essence is that Balak was the king of Moab, and he was terribly worried about the people of Israel who were moving through the land, conquering all the people they came across and just taking everything over. And he wondered how to stop it. So he thought, well, Balaam's a prophet. He'll come along and curse these people for me, and then they'll wither and die. Balaam consulted God, and God said, well, you can't do that. These are my people. You've got to bless them, which he did. So I've always thought that Balaam was a good guy. But if you read the next chapter on, you'll discover that he must have had an accommodation with King Balak, and he seeded the idea that instead of trying to just knock the people on the head in a big way, you just get in and weaken their foundations. And that's what happened. He enticed the Israelites to sin. They started to worship foreign gods. They indulged in sexual immorality. And the high standard that God had set for his people was diminished. And they became much like the nations around them. And that really wasn't quite the beginning of the end. So that was their history from then on. And that happens to us as well if we're not careful. We become just like the society around us, whereas we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to show these qualities. We're supposed to be belonging to God. We're supposed to be separate in a good way, not a sniffy way, but a good way to set good examples. And it weakens our commitment to Jesus Christ. And the letter goes on. Well, if you're going to be like this, you've got to repent. You've got to turn back. And repenting means confessing one's fault and resolving to change and actually changing. It's not that, well, it is difficult, of course. But the message here is that nobody is beyond redemption. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, will fight against them. It's only a small number of people within the church of Pergamum, but their influence can easily spread, and the church can get lax, and, as I say, just become like the people that it serves. The alternative is to make Christ's life difficult for them. Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You remember the image of the sword? It cuts, it hurts, but it produces good. And so we come to the end of the letter. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. We've got a couple more of these strange symbols here that we need to dig a bit to find out a bit. And people are just not sure what this means or could mean. But the Jews had this belief that in heaven, there was a heavenly manna like they had in the wilderness, but something really to look forward to in paradise. And I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Again, white stones were used a lot in this society. And one particular action for a white stone was a kind of an entrance ticket into, I don't know, a ball, party, something like that, an entrance. And the whole picture here, as in all the other six letters, is that for those who overcome, those who are victorious, those who stick with the truth and follow Christ, we have a great future ahead of us, which we can't really imagine at this point, but it'll be great. No doubt about that. So that's a quick run through the letter. Get rid of it. But here's another letter to the church in Sladebrook. And this takes the message, I hope, and sort of focuses it down to us. We hear God's word. Okay, it's good, it's interesting. You'll go home and say, what a great preacher it was. I'm sure you won't. But we go away and we forget it. But the point about reading God's word, to hide it in our hearts, is so that we will not sin against you. And the whole point of looking at this letter is to see what it says to us. Well, let's open the envelope. There it goes. Who's writing this one? Well, it's the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It's no surprise, is it? A letter to us from Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When John had this vision in Revelation, the memory of Jesus was still fresh in his mind. He'd seen him, he'd talked with him, he'd eaten food with him, he'd been fishing with him or whatever. For us, we read the Bible and we pick up the story. But Jesus Christ is alive forever and he's with us. And he speaks to us through his word. It's a reliable guide to our lives. And more than that, he knows us thoroughly in and out, personally. Nothing we can do or say or think escapes his notice. He is the one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. We've remembered in the communion that he died. It's not just an historical fact. We believe that he died for me so that my sin could be forgiven. So the grip of Satan on my life through sin could be pushed to one side and I could live in that way instead. This is the one who's writing to us. What does he say? Well, he says, first of all, I know where you live. Of course he does. He knows everything, doesn't he? But this is, as with Pergamum, he understands our circumstances. And he's put us here in this neighbourhood for a purpose. Sladebrook's been here a long time to serve where we are. We are an outpost of the kingdom of God. And as we were saying earlier, our behaviour, the way we speak, the way we act, should show the qualities of the kingdom of God. He knows the people who live all around us better than we do. He knows that most of them are quite indifferent about us, about the Bible, about the future. Life just goes on day by day, doesn't it? Until something dreadful strikes, like cancer. And we do feel very much for Tricia this morning, don't we? Walk with her. But Christ knows that. He knows the people around here that are seeking the truth but don't know where to look. He knows the people who live round here who are despairing of life because it's all falling apart around them. I know where you live. And if we seek his guidance, he'll guide us to the people he wants us to meet. Remain true to my name. That could be a question mark, I think. Are we remaining true to Christ's name, to Christ's truth? That's the question, isn't it? How committed are we to the truth? I've hidden your word within my heart, that I might not sin against you. Very catchy tune, that, Chris. it'll stay with us through the week. But think about it. Are you hiding God's word in your heart so that you will not sin against God? It's no point, as James says, reading the word and just going off and forgetting about it. It's like getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror in the bathroom and then walking away and forgetting what you look like or whether you've done your hair or not. It doesn't take me long to do mine. How committed are we to the truth? To know God's word, fellowship together is vitally important for that. Bible reading personally, and also to hear people explaining it, is important. Prayer together and personally all help to build up the attitude of being true to Christ's name. But even with the church at Pergamum, which seemed to be doing very well against great odds, there were some things against them. Has he got things against us? That's for us to think about, I think. We're not perfect, are we? How are we distinguished from the people around us? Are we holy in the sense of being separate and really living kingdom lives? Craig and Georgie have come to help us reach out with the good news to the people around us. When we meet people, what will they find? Will they be attracted to us and then to Christ? Or will they think we're just a lot of busybodies knocking at their doors? Unless our behaviour is different from the people around us, they don't have any reason to listen. There's a phrase that says, people don't care what we know until they know that we care. And there's a lot in that. And so we close down with our memory verse for the year, which really focuses, I think, on where we're at. It speaks about a living sacrifice. It's not easy to live the Christian life because of the devil's influence in every part of society, and even nagging away at our own lives through sin. So it's a sacrifice to live as God wants us to. And our bodies are what we use to actually implement our thoughts. They're important. Our true and proper worship, we can come and sing and really have a fun time, but it's that worship. It's what happens on Monday to Saturday that is our worship, not Sunday. Let's read this together, just to remind ourselves before we sing our last song. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Romans 12, verse 1. Never forget the reference, so you can look it up when you forget it, and also see the context, what comes next. And in Romans chapter 12, that's quite important too. Our closing song, thank you Tim, is it reflects the fact that in Christ we are new people. If we come to Christ in faith to ask him to forgive our sins, then the devil has no permanent hold in our lives. He can have skirmishes into us and upset us, but he has no permanent hold. And so we live according to the fruit of the Spirit, which is pretty important, I think. And our commission is to serve, to take the good news, the truth of Christ, out into our neighbourhood, wherever we live, even if you live in Midsummer Norton, that's your neighbourhood.